the Old Testament. I want to think first with commands. If you saw the handout, right? Very simple. We'll look at commands, we'll look at stories, we'll look at prophecy. I want to start with commands. So how do we apply the commandments of the Old Testament, right? How do we apply the commandments of Scripture in general? So if you would open up your Bibles, I want to actually start in the New Testament. I think maybe a little bit of familiarity might help us see this a little bit. So if you'd open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we are going to be kind of nimbling our fingers a little bit this morning and doing kind of old school flipping through the pages. So there's not just one single text we're going to look at, but we're going to take a little tour through the scriptures this morning. So 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 9. Paul writes, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. But Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." All right. Would you raise your hand if you have obeyed these commands in this passage that I just read? Everyone who's obeyed these commandments, please raise your hand. Nobody? No, you care about the scriptures? Right, like we know this, right? Like there is no, you don't have to think about it. You just know clearly Paul's writing to Timothy. And these are instructions that Paul is giving specifically for Timothy that are bound just by the nature of it. There's no way in the world we could obey these commandments, right? Is this not scripture? Well, we can't obey these commands, so we don't need this, right? Well, if what Paul said in chapter 3 is true, what we just read is God-breathed, and there's some profit for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But we don't kind of tend to think of these edges of the letters that way, do we, right? We want the inner parts of it, right, where the commands are that we apply. That's just not how it works, right? So if this is scripture, what do we do with it? Even though it's a command, we read it, we understand it in context, and then when we see this, the picture, the story here, isn't this beautiful? It's tragic on one hand because you've got someone like Paul who has just poured his life out for the gospel. For the last few decades, he has just been this drink offering that he's pouring out before God, and to think about his last few days, those that he's loved most, those that he's worked with closely, deserted him. And it's just his circle of people he can trust is getting smaller and smaller. And so you see this sad but beautiful picture of fellowship, right? He's painting a picture for us of closeness and the kind of relationship in our life in Christ for us, right? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Passage may be a little bit more familiar. First Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." I won't ask for a show of hands, but have you obeyed this command? We really haven't, right? I mean, we can give every first day of the week, right? But I mean, again, is this any less specific in terms of the immediate context than 1 Timothy 2. I mean, or 1 Timothy 4. Difference is, instead of to a single individual, like Paul writing to Timothy, it's instructions to a church. And instead of it being instructions for one single individual, he talks about, again, instructions for this church, and he mentions other churches that are participating. But again, what is this saving and setting aside for? What's the end of this? Waiting on Paul to come. Is that what we're waiting on when we talk about our collection just a little bit? We're waiting on Paul to come? So again, we really can't just obey this unless we just pluck like six words out of context, right? But is this scripture? Is this God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, training, and righteousness? Right? And so again, what I'm getting at is we don't just find an imperative, find a command, and ignore the context and ignore what's going on and just pluck it out and say, okay, that's the command, we have to obey it. Right? No. We have to engage the scriptures more thoughtfully than that, more in a more immersive, storied, lived way than that, right? Where we acknowledge genre, right? These commands grow out of letters written to certain people or groups of people living in certain places at certain times. Where we acknowledge context, right? There are contexts for these things. So let's take that and let's think about that in light of the Old Testament. You might just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is in a collection of commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 25. We're just going to look at one. Deuteronomy 25, look at verse 4. The scriptures say, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. All right, who's obeyed this one? Who's got oxen? Right, anybody? I don't know anybody who owns an ox, to be honest with you. I mean, I've seen some at the fair or whatever. We've got cows and but like oxen, right? Have we obeyed this command? Not at all, right? But again, knowing what we know, even what we've just brought to the front of our minds, again, maybe we forget some of these things, but knowing what we've just brought to the front of our minds, right, that's not how we engage this, right? You know, if you know, this would be only be applied to those who own oxen, and then everybody in the room that had oxen, okay, now here's a command for you, right? But look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5. I told you you're going to be flipping a lot. First Timothy chapter 5, let's pick up in verse 17. In the previous section, he's talked about honoring widows. Now he's going to talk about honoring elders, the leaders of the church. So he says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. You see what Paul's doing there, right? So he's making it some general instruction about how the household of faith, how the household of God is to respond for earlier to widows, now to elders. And previously it was, there's this attitude of honor that is given towards widows, even financial support, right? The same point he makes here towards elders. Give them that attitude, that posture of honor, but also financial support, especially if they're devoted to the work of teaching and preaching. Support elders for that. We in our tradition tend to think primarily of supporting evangelists or preachers, but in the New Testament, in the early church, elders as well would be supported for the work that they do. And so he gives that basic instruction, support elders for what they do, give them that honor. But what's the basis for that teaching? He grounds it in two passages, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, and Luke 10 and verse 7. He quotes them both equally as scripture, which in the original context, it may be more surprising to quote Luke as scripture, right? They're used to thinking of Deuteronomy as scripture. The novel thing is Luke is scripture too. For us, the novelty's inverted, right? We're used to thinking, oh, of course, Luke is scripture, but as we looked at last week, oh yeah, Deuteronomy is scripture too, right? Is Paul just saying, okay, anything under the New Testament we apply regardless of context, anything in the Old Testament, that's not how he's not thinking in terms of those designations, right? In the same way we wouldn't just say, okay, 2 Timothy 4, there's a command, it's in the New Testament, you obey. No, context drives how we engage these commands. Same thing here. So how's Paul, you see how he's engaging those scriptures, right? He's going back to these ancient laws, ancient commands, and he's meditating on them, he's chewing on them. He's saying, okay, yeah, there's this literalistic application. Don't literally put a muzzle on a literal ox while he's literally threshing, right? So it can eat. But it's more than that, right? There's a deeper principle. There's a deeper value and wisdom and sense of right that God's conveying through that command. And notice how he understands that principle, that truth, that wisdom. And he takes that and he says, not just as like a little citation, as a maybe sermon illustration, but as basis to say, because this is true, we support elders, right? And what Jesus said, quoting Luke 10, right? The laborer is worthy of his wages. When we hold these things together, that drives us to make decisions and apply that teaching in a very different context, right? But the truths are there informing him as he goes. Notice in all of this, we're not meant to just read the scriptures as if it's just some law code dropped from heaven, right? It's not like we just find this text, sort of screen it all out, just search for commands, and then decide, okay, we apply these commands, we don't apply. It's not just some law code. We don't just see a command, try to obey it regardless of its context, and that's true of New Testament, Old Testament. We're meant to read with wisdom, right? It takes wisdom to engage in these things and read for wisdom. You see that, right? He's going to Deuteronomy 25, and that's giving him wisdom that then he can go on and apply to this very specific circumstance in Ephesus, with the church there in Ephesus. We're meant to interpret, to read, to interpret, and to apply in a way that's appropriate for the genre, right, of the teaching, of where this teaching comes from. We're meant to understand the context of scriptures. We're meant to in this, step into a totally different world, into another person's story, engage the teachings and commandments on those terms, right? We recognize, like, just as none of us have oxen, right? So to engage that ancient law about not muzzling oxen, to even engage that, we're stepping into a different world, a different time, a different culture, having to get our heads in that space and think through that, right? Even 1 Corinthians 16, right? Again, we're more used to just, well, give on the first day of the week. But no, to really engage that text, well, what are we having to do? Put ourselves in the place of those early churches and understand the scene. And as we do, right, that's when the scriptures come alive. we're meant to understand that other person's story, engage those teachings on those terms. And when we do, we find that profound wisdom that we can apply in our context. Understand, even the commandments of the Torah are set in a narrative context, right? So the closest we get to just purely lists of rules, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 21 through 23, what we read in Deuteronomy, even Leviticus, right? Even those commands are set within a larger narrative framework, right? You don't just have floating commands, but you have the story from creation all the way to the death of Moses in the Torah, and the commands emerge from that narrative context. That narrative is the larger story of God and the more immediate story of Israel. And understanding that story, right, knowing that story, makes all the difference on interpretation and application. So I want to take, for example, the Sabbath command. We looked at that a few weeks ago when we were studying through Matthew 12 and saw the way Jesus engaged the Pharisees on this debate about Sabbath. And we can think about, okay, two different ways of reading those Sabbath commands. That sort of law code reading just zoomed in on do no work. And we saw the way when you take that do not work out of context, it takes this life of its own, and you get to the point however many generations later, where it's like you can't even take a leisurely walk through a field and eat a snack as you go because you're, quote, working, right? You see where that sort of just law code, sort of taking it out of its context, how that kind of reading goes versus that story reading that understands the God of Israel who rested on the seventh day, that God who brought Israel out of slavery to himself, and where their identity was formed by how many bricks they make. Now they are people whose identity is grounded in the fact that they are created in the image of God, rescued and saved, children of Abraham, called into covenant with God. And so Sabbath then is a command about flourishing, about shalom, and it's about being rooted in God. It's about wanting, loving one another, right? Same command, same, but the way we read and engage that command makes all the difference in how someone would apply it. Even the letters in the New Testament grow out of a story, right? The overall story of the kingdom of God, what God is doing in the world, what he's just done in Jesus through his death, through his resurrection, what he's doing as he reigns at the right hand of God, what he's doing when he returns to make all things new and to raise the dead and defeat the last enemy, right? That larger story is driving the content of those letters. And even the sort of more on-the-ground stories of the local churches that these letters are written to. Do you realize every letter has a story? Right? It doesn't come to us in story form, but at the background of all of these letters that we have is a story of a local church. And the struggles that they have, the things they're doing well, the things they're not doing well. And understanding that story context makes all the difference when it comes to the way we interpret, the way we understand, the way we apply. Again, take something like the collection. If I just bring this sort of flat law code reading and I read 1 Corinthians 16, what do I get? Do this on the first day of every week, right? And that's all I get from it. But when I take this fuller reading, right, and I understand the story of God and I understand the story of the local church, and I read maybe 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, even Romans 15. And now I see lots, you know, this sort of collection of teachings regarding this collection. What I get is much more than just simply give on the first day of the week. What I get is this beautiful, awe-inspiring picture of a barrier-breaking, unifying, Christ-imitating, gospel-embodying, communal family act of incredible generosity that is to the glory of God. You don't get that from the law code reading. Whoop, here's the command. That's what we got to do. No, but when you dive into those teachings and you see that fuller picture, right, it's much more than just give on the first day of the week. It's this incredible, again, awe-inspiring precedent for what we can do when we come together in the name of Jesus and share to people we may have never met personally, right? That's how these commands are functioning in Scripture. Well, what about story? Even more than the commands, we come to know God and his purpose through story. These stories that we read about in the Bible are meant to fill our collective consciousnesses. Try to say that. You know what I'm trying to say. They're meant to become the foundation of our shared life of learning. Right? Again, what are we? We're disciples. We're students. Our life is about learning, and that happens together. So we're meant to pay attention to the way the story's told, the way the stories are arranged. We're meant to ask, why'd the author tell the story in that way? Why'd he emphasize these details? Why'd he leave out these other details? Why'd he arrange the stories in this order? Why'd he set this story next to that story, right? All these things, as we engage the scriptures, are the questions we're meant to ask to really get to the heart of what these are about. These stories do much more in terms of what we call theological teaching. In other words, they're here more to tell us about God and who he is and what he's doing in the world than just simply give us chronological history. Let me illustrate this with a couple examples. So think about the book of Chronicles. So if I just come to the stories of the scriptures with this sort of chronological history mindset, right? I read through 1 and 2 Samuel, First and Second Kings, and then I come to Chronicles. What am I going to do? Why read Chronicles, right? I mean, it starts with genealogies. That's already boring. So, and then when I finally get past the genealogies and get to the story, it's like, I just read this in Samuel and Kings, right? So if I'm just interested in chronological history, well, I more or less had that reading through the former prophets. Who needs Chronicles? But did you know that in the Hebrew Bible, in the Tanakh, Chronicles is the last book in the Bible in terms of the arrangement and design? It's the very last book. And that's interesting, isn't it? Why put, of all books of the Bible, why is that the ending, right? Well, there's a few things we can observe. Chronicles kind of goes back to the beginning. In the genealogies, he's got genealogies that go back to Adam and Abraham and David. And so even the genealogies are sort of retelling a story. But then when we dive into the story of David and Solomon and their descendants, it's telling the story in a way, I mean, more or less the same events from the previous, but it's telling a story different. It's telling the story in a way that's focusing in on the promises of God and drawing a special attention to this promise of this king that would come and this temple that would get rebuilt. And then the way that book ends is really incredible. If you were to take, so I'll do it for you. Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. That's chronological order. And the very last lines of Chronicles are the very first lines of Ezra, Nehemiah, right? Except Chronicles ends sort of mid-sentence. And so you can see sort of what's done, why in our Bibles it goes Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, because chronological order, that makes more sense. But theologically, right, what's happening is pretty remarkable, because it's almost as if, okay, you're reading this story and they come back from captivity and all this sort of stuff, because when you read Ezra and Nehemiah and they're trying to do the work of restoration, do they actually do the work of restoration? Do they actually live up to what God had envisioned? Is this the promises coming to pass? No, it's far from it. It's kind of a train wreck in a lot of ways, right? Maybe there's some inspiring moments, but this is a far cry from what we've been hoping for and longing for. This is not the temple we've been waiting for. This is not the king we've been waiting for. And so it's almost as if, you know, change the chronology. Let's go back and tell the story again in a way, but then when we get right to the point where Ezra and Nehemiah would enter, we'll just cut it off and just say, dot, dot, dot. Because we've got a story that needs a much better ending than that, right? And so again, that's how Chronicles is functioning, right? It's not just about, same thing with the Gospels. Did you know we have four Gospels? But I mean, think about that for just a second. We don't just have one harmony, one single exhaustive work that tells us the sort of chronological, historical expanse of Jesus' ministry. If God wanted us to have that, he'd have that. I mean, now, throughout history for hundreds of years, people have been trying to make harmonies and things like that, but it's kind of not the point, right? What we have instead are these four different tellings of the good news about Jesus from four different authors who tell it from four different perspectives, because they're talking to different people and they're emphasizing different things in the same way that, you know, if I were telling a story I often illustrate this way. A friend of mine growing up, you know, I know how to tell a story in a way that's going to make him specifically laugh. My buddy Brandon is like, you know, I could just tell that to anybody and it'd be a funny story, but I might like highlight a word in a certain way or tell it in a certain tone of voice because I'm going to make him giggle, right? I just know how to push those. You know, in a different way, the gospel writers are sort of doing that same thing, right? They're telling that story in a way that their audience really needs to hear it. And what we have then, as a result, are these four masterpieces that tell us so much more about Jesus, about all that he's done, what he came to do. And so God's not concerned with chronology. And these narratives, even what we might call historical narratives, are not concerned just with history for history's sake. Now, let me be perfectly clear. That doesn't mean they're not historical. It just means historical facts are not the point. Is everybody clear about that? I'm not saying, oh, the Bible's not history. We can't understand historical facts. I'm saying just historical facts are not the point. These stories are telling us important things about God, who he is, what he's doing in the world, and about humanity, who we are, who we're meant to be, where this is all headed. And so we're meant to meditate, even wrestle through these stories to understand what they're saying about God. And that means asking questions, right? Asking questions of the text, asking questions of one another. That may mean discussing with one another and going back and forth, even some kind of debate. We had in class Wednesday night, this was a great illustration of this. I don't want to embarrass the girls, but we were talking about Genesis 22 and the offering of Isaac, right, by Abraham. And at some point during the dialogue, you know, we're asking questions like, okay, why would God do this? Why would God command this of Abraham? You know, Riley and Delaney and Isabel, they start talking through it. One raises one idea, one raises the other idea, and at some point in the study, they turn away from me and they're talking to one another. I'm like, this is the best, right? Adult classes don't often get that good, right? Because we're just not as engaged. But they were super engaged in the story, saying, why on earth would God have Abraham offer Isaac, right? Because you've got the pagan gods do that, and we know God's not like that, and God even condemns that, right? And so we're meant to wrestle through that. A few weeks earlier, we were going through Acts 7, the story of Stephen and him stoning, and before I could even ask the question, Hunter's like, that's just like Jesus. And then he goes off to quote Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And then, Lord, into your hands I receive my spirit. Right. Again, he's engaging the text in a way that sees that story. It's just the story itself is filling up. Now the connections are there. And it's like, that's exactly what Luke wanted us to see in Acts 7. That Stephen is reliving the story of Jesus, right? And so, again, we're meant to wrestle. We're meant to meditate. The scriptures don't function like devotional material. Have you noticed that? This is no dig on devotions, right? They serve their purpose, but the scriptures don't function that way. Right? With a devotion, you got like a nice little verse, some commentary, some explanation, some like little thoughts for the day, and then maybe another little quote in there or whatever. And you've got your nice little thought for the day, and you kind of take it with that. Try that with scripture. Like, it just really doesn't work. I mean, you can get a verse here and there that you might think about, but I mean, there's some weird stuff in there, right? I mean, truly, why on earth was Abraham told to cut up these animals and put them on either side? And then why did he go to sleep instead of walking through it like the smoking pots and burning kettle? What are those things doing walking through, right? So that's not quite devotional material, but it's meditative material. It's wrestling material. It's material from a different context, again, that we enter into that and then we engage it. And then when we do, we find the most remarkable point about the God that we serve, the God who keeps covenants even when we fail, when we fall short, and when we are unfaithful, he's faithful, right? You get that from thinking about ripped up animals and burning pots, right? And so they don't function like devotional material. And the scriptures don't package truth in these just propositional doctrinal statements. They don't function like my little PowerPoint presentation here, where we say command and story and in a minute prophecy, right? We're used to that, but the scriptures don't engage us in that way. They engage us through telling a lot of stories and showing us lots of images. There are some propositions. You know, you think about how Matthew's gospel opens up. Jesus, the anointed one, son of Abraham, son of David. Now, that's a propositional statement. That's a bold declaration. And yet, even that depends on a story, that story context to understand what that means, right? And so we're meant to have these stories written on our hearts. We're meant to tell these stories and know these stories and have these images flooding our minds, our hearts, our imaginations, and we imagine and dream. And when we do these stories and these images teach us about God and transform us in ways that no propositional statement ever could. So if you think about, we need to be forgiving. Do we all agree with that? We need to be forgiving. Okay, I've just made a statement, okay? And I could preach that statement. We need to be forgiving. I could title it my sermon. Or I could tell the story of Jesus hanging on the cross where he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what does that story do? How does that story not just inform us, but fill us and flood us and transform us? And it's there affecting us. And so that when we're in that situation, we've got the dummy and the jerk that's bothering us, or worse, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, right? That story is there, and it's teaching us. And it's no less authoritative than the commands. It's just as much, but it's doing so much more. Well, prophecy. I'm going to have to pick up the pace a little bit. I won't go through all of this. Let me just look at a couple brief examples. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 22 through 23. It says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Right? And so if we go back to Isaiah 7:14, it says exactly what Matthew says. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? And so it's like, oh, look, here's a prediction of the Messiah. Except when you go back to Isaiah 7, there's nothing about a Messiah anywhere in that context. The context is, here's King Ahaz who's not trusting God, and God's going out on a limb and like reaching out to him, just trust me, I'll give you a sign. He's like, oh no, I wouldn't take a sign. No, I'm going to give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear, you know. And so in context, this quote is a sign for Ahaz within his immediate generation, within a year or so, right? So how did Matthew get that verse and apply it to Jesus? Because it's not a prediction of the Messiah or the Messiah's virgin birth. What seems to be happening is there is Jesus was literally born of a virgin, and that virgin birth signals us back to Isaiah. And when we get to Isaiah, what do we see? That passage is saying, trust me, walk with me, I am with you. And it sets up this sign of the virgin birth in context, sets up this beautiful message that runs all the way throughout Isaiah, that is, God is with us. God will be with us no matter what happens. And so Matthew's not just getting a cherry-picked proof text out of there. It's like, oh, there's a prediction. No, he's letting the events of Jesus take him back to Scripture. And when he does, he's bringing forward this beautiful message of God with us. And then that same message runs all the way throughout the Gospel of Matthew, because how does Matthew end? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. One other example. Psalm 2. We won't take the time to turn there, but I'll just reference this for just a second. So this is a psalm that pictures the nations in rebellion against God, and then you see God's response. He's seated on his throne, and he's rendering judgment on the nations who've rebelled, and he appoints his own anointed one, who he calls his son, to rule the nations with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. And so if I were to read that, and I would say, who is this a prophecy about? We would all say, the Bible class answer, Jesus, right? And truly, in Acts 13, when Paul is in Pisidian Antioch in the synagogue, he quotes this passage and say, God has fulfilled this. And he's exalted Jesus and set him on his throne, and he's ruling just like Psalm 2 says. But then, in Revelation 2, Jesus says this to the church in Thyatira. He says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds unto the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I've also received authority from my Father. What's going on there? Psalm 2, that is clearly a portrait of the Messiah, is also a portrait of the Messiah's people. Jesus takes the same promise that was given to him by the Father and transfers that same promise of rule, of authority, to his own people. There's other examples I'd like to go sometime, but the moral of the story is this. Anytime we see a prophecy that's quoted or alluded to in the New Testament, or any Old Testament reference that, for that matter, whether it's prophecy or not, we're not just seeing some proof text, sort of cherry-picked verse that's just sort of plucked out of context, but we're meant to go back and we're meant to see the larger context of those verses that's being cited, and we're meant to understand the entire message, not just of maybe a theme here or the entire teaching of a book, and realize that whole teaching is being brought forward to the New Testament, and we're seeing that vision being lived out. I want to say this. Prophecy is much less about predictions that come true and much more about visions that come to life. Let me say that again. Prophecy is much less about predictions that come true. In other words, the prophet's in a trance. I see this prediction. No, but the prophets are casting visions that then come to life. And they come to life in a variety of ways. Prophecy is expanding the story of scriptures to envision that new world God is creating through his Son, through his Spirit, even through his people. And this idea of fulfillment then is not finished, but is ongoing. In other words, we could say this prophecy is being fulfilled. It's fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, continues to be fulfilled as he reigns at the right hand of God even now, and will be fulfilled in his second coming, and will be fulfilled in the age to come, right? And we could say prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus and his people. We're still living out the story and the promises and the prophecies revealed in Scripture. And these prophecies are casting a vision for God's reign. And then through that, we see who he is, what he's doing, and we see this new life, this new world he's created, and what we're called into doing. Even if you just take the reading from Tony, we won't take the time to go back to Romans 15 again. I talked about that a little bit last week. But what Tony read for us in Romans 15, again, the climax of Paul's teaching, look as he quotes from the prophets, the Torah, the writings, right? Psalms, Deuteronomy, and I forget the other off the top of my head where he quotes from, Isaiah. You know, notice how he engages those texts. Again, it's not proof texts, but all of those are visions of what God is doing and how it would call the nation to him. And notice how those visions of what God is doing, how that's setting the program, how that's guiding Paul into how he thinks about church and gives instructions for church and says, this is what it's all about. All right. And so encourage us to look at prophecy to understand these things, to look for meaning, for understanding the gospel, for understanding our role in it, and for understanding our hope. All right, so hopefully we have underscored what we've observed the last couple weeks and hopefully built on it. We need all scripture, right? We need to be all scripture Christians, not just, as we said last week, New Testament Christians. The Old Testament's not only relevant, but hopefully we're seeing it's essential. It's essential for our learning and as our living as followers and students of Jesus. Both earlier and latter revelation have profound wisdom for our lives in Christ. Both earlier and latter revelation clarify, explain, complete the other. In other words, we can't understand the New Testament if we don't understand what's happened before it. Right, we're putting Jesus at the end of a different story, right? And yet there's mysteries in the Old Testament, right? That man just pop and just you come to life when we understand where the story goes and how it works out in Jesus. But again, hopefully in all this we have a stronger sense of what this looks like in practice, how we're meant to learn from the commands, the stories and prophecies to discover. Discover wisdom, to come to know God, to be inspired and empowered, to live with hope as we dream of what he's doing and what he's bringing, and let that purpose and that hope set the course for our lives. And hopefully we've seen that these scriptures, again, Old Testament and New Testament, are much more cool, right? Much more fun, much more wise, much more powerful, much more transformative, potentially world-changing than we've often realized. And so last week, I ended with this question: how should we as students of Jesus view the Old Testament? And so I'll end with this question this week: how should we as students of Jesus apply the Old Testament? Same answer. It's Scripture, right? It's Scripture. And that means we pay attention to genre and context. That means we let the Scriptures change our questions. Right? We come to Scriptures with questions, but the Scriptures often change those questions, ask different questions, answer different questions. They rebuild categories. There's certain ways we have of seeing the world, but the Scriptures have a way of changing that up in incredible ways. That means we meditate. That means we wrestle. We don't just take these sort of superficial readings. Oh, the Bible says that, therefore. No, we dig in, we wrestle, we chew on what's going on there. And hopefully we do so in community, right? As we're taught by the Scriptures, and not just apply the Scriptures to our lives, but sometimes we'll say that we need find something that can apply to our lives. I think we need to invert that. We need to apply our lives to the Scriptures, right? And it's not just about finding that thing and, okay, I can take that and I've got my verse for the day or whatever, but we apply ourselves to the Scriptures, and in that, we're transformed, right? So I'll just finish where we started last week. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray together.